Well, let me add my welcome to Lee's and do feel particularly welcome if you're new and visiting. We do hope you're able to stay around afterwards to get to know you a little better then. As you saw earlier, one of the questions I love to ask people, particularly those who are married or planning to get married, is how did you go from meeting to marriage? As you hear about the history of a couple, it tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? I have never met Ugo, but I'm feeling like I'm beginning to understand something about him and his relationship with Narina, as we've all heard of, you know, how that praying for her for many years turned to a brief reply to an email, and then the emails grew in length until... Sorry, we're talking about you, Narina. Anyway, the emails grew in length, and then there were the Zoom calls, and then the visit to South Africa, and now wedding bells only a few months away. The history of a couple tells you a lot about their relationship and a lot about them as people, doesn't it? I expect that's something you often ask people when you meet a new couple. On Mother's Day, another thing that tells you a lot about someone is not the relationship with their spouse, but the history of their relationship with their mother. So many of us are shaped enormously by our relationships with our mothers. And it's why on Mother's Day, it's a good thing to honor mothers because of the amazing, unique, shaping influence that they can have on their children. For some, Mother's Day is a painful day. Perhaps for some, you're not able to celebrate with a mother because your mother is no more. Or perhaps you are grieving not the loss of a mother, but grieving the relationship with your mother that you long for but never had. All that goes to show how important mothers are. The shaping influence they have on someone can make a massive difference to who that person is as they grow up. But there's a story that each of us can tell about a relationship that we're involved with that is far more significant than our relationship with a mother or a spouse. It's the relationship that each of us has with our Maker. What's our history in that relationship? Do we know our Maker? Do we love him? Do we understand much of who he is or what he has done for us? For those who do know him, how did they come to know him? What did they have to leave behind in order to have a loving relationship with their Maker? Where has the Lord taken them on their journey since meeting? And for those who don't know their Maker, there are some other questions we could ask. What do they think about him? What opportunities have they had to get to know him? What have they done with those opportunities? What stopped them from pursuing a relationship with them? What is it, if it's not their Maker, what is it that is at the center of their lives and their hearts? These questions, more than any human relationship, define who we are and the whole direction of our lives. And it's the relationship, not of an individual, but of a whole nation with the Lord, their Maker, that takes up the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. We are in the last of a series of five sermons where we're not doing what we normally do. Normally we take a sort of short passage of the Bible and see what that teaches us about the Lord and about us in relationship to him. We've been doing a series of five studies where we've looked at five whole books of the Bible, the five first books of the Bible. So we've already had studies on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And today we're concluding our series by looking at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an extraordinarily important book in the Old Testament. Because it does what those conversations, it does what those conversations that we were talking about with mothers or with spouses, it does with that, with the relationship between the Lord's Old Testament people, Israel, and their God, the Lord. It describes the story. And it takes the people from where they had just come out from slavery in Egypt to the very brink of the promised land. And it tells them what that relationship is going to look like in the future as they enter the promised land. We saw that the key text in the whole of these first five books was from Genesis chapter 12, the promises that God made to Abraham. Remember, they were the promises of a people. There's been a kind of tick box of that. By the beginning of Deuteronomy, there are now over 1 million people descended from Abraham, ready to enter the promised land. The promise of blessing, there's a tick box for that because God is now dwelling in the center of his people. As we saw in Leviticus, he's in this tabernacle where he is said to live amongst his people. But a big promise that has not yet been fulfilled is the promise of land. God promised them a land, and they're still the other side of the River Jordan from that land. And Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that the prophet Moses preaches to the people to prepare them to enter the promised land. And it maps out how they've got to that point and where they'll go from there. Now, those of you who like history, tune in for the next bit. If you really don't like history, feel free to kind of tune out and read your Bibles or something. Just maybe read from the beginning of Deuteronomy. But the way in which Deuteronomy is structured like key historical texts that existed in the ancient world. There were relationships called covenants that existed between big nations and little nations, between big kings who ruled those big nations and the little kings who ruled those little nations. They were called suzerain vassal treaties. The suzerain was the big, powerful king, and the vassal was the little king who was under the shadow of the big king. And one Old Testament scholar described it this: in a suzerain vassal treaty, the greater party, the suzerain, provided benefits such as military protection and land grants to the lesser party, the vassal. In response, the vassal owed the suzerain financial tribute and consummate loyalty. Consequently, vassals could have only one suzerain, for to take another lord or father would be tantamount to treason. And the Lord, in the book of Deuteronomy, uses this structure that was always already there to show them that they weren't supposed to go and find a bigger, more powerful nation under whose shadow they would exist, because the Lord himself would be their great king who would provide protection for them. And they were to have no other lord but him. And the usual structure for those treaties is the structure that's picked up in the book of Deuteronomy. It begins with an introduction of who the Lord is and who his people are in the first four verses of chapter 1. And then the rest of the first four chapters of the book are that history, the history of the relationship between God and his people. And then from chapters 5 to 26, there are the requirements of what it means for Israel to live as God's people. What does it mean for them to live under his rule? What are his laws as to how he wants them to live? And then in chapters 27 to 31, there's the sort of what if you do, what if you don't. If you'll live under his laws, there will be these blessings. But if you will not live under his laws, there will be those curses. And then in a covenant like this, there will always be witnesses. Just like you have a witnesses at a wedding covenant, you know, as the bride and groom are signing the marriage register, so the witnesses sign it as well. Well, there would be witnesses to a covenant between a great and a small king. And there are three witnesses that we read about in the last few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 30, verse 19, the heavens and the earth are called as witnesses of this covenant. That means that there was no escape from the covenant. Yeah, you're either on the earth or you're up in the heavens, but it will be seen whether or not that covenant is kept. The Lord has eyes everywhere. And then Moses writes a song in chapter 31, and that song is another witness. Read in 31:19, "Now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, so it may be a witness for me against them." And then the very book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, is placed right in the center of the people of God in the Ark of the Covenant, beside the Ark of the Covenant, as a third witness. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you." So that's the structure of the book. If you want some signposts as to what's going on as you read through it, if you're not interested in history at all, now's the time to start paying attention again, because there's something more important about this book. There are the similarities between the relationships between great kings and little people, but there's one massive difference. You see, those relationships existed because of the love of power. Those great kings wanted to have power over those little people, and those little people knew they didn't have enough power to protect themselves, so they wanted the power of the great king on their side. And whilst the Lord is more powerful than any human king, what defines this relationship is not the love of power, but the power of love. What is unlike any relationship between nations is that at the very center of it is the heartbeat of love from the Lord. That he enters this relationship with his people, Israel, not because he just wants to extend his influence over another country, as we see even in the world today people wanting to do. No, it's a self-giving love that he wants his people to enjoy him and enjoy his love and come to know who he is. Listen to the witness at the end of the book. This is a part of Moses' song in chapter 32, verse 3. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." This is the Lord who calls his people into a covenant. A Lord who is worthy of all their praise and affection and love. Not one who just wants to put them under the thumb, but one who wants to welcome them into his arms. Perhaps you're one of those people who, honestly, when you tell the story of you and your Maker, it's largely characterized by distance. And I pray that this morning, as we look at this covenant and this covenant, Lord, you will come to see that you were made for him. And until you come to experience his love, you will not know what it means to truly live. And when you come to experience his love, it's like the scales will fall from your eyes, and you will see that everything else that you are living for is nothing compared to this God who made everything else. Every good thing you saw in every other thing was just a pale reflection of his goodness that I pray you'd come to know even this morning. So as we look at this book of Deuteronomy through the lens of love, we're going to see firstly that we are to delight in the Lord's love for us. And then secondly, that we are to respond in love for the Lord. So number one, delight in the Lord's love for us. There's so much to delight about the love of the Lord. As we look at that sort of prehistory of where Israel had got to from here, this love is a redeeming love. It's a love that took people from a desperate situation of slavery in Egypt and brought them to freedom. So we read in chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. In chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In fact, 49 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we're reminded of Egypt. Egypt is the place that his people would still be if it were not for God's love. And now they're on the brink of the promised land. We cannot be brought into a right relationship with God until we realize that must begin by he in his love bringing us out of slavery and into freedom. Now, perhaps you have never thought of yourself as a slave. Well, it's March now, nearly the end of March. How are your New Year's resolutions going? When we resolve that we're going to be free from certain things and live in freedom in ways that we define by resolutions, how well do we do with them? And even if we succeed, don't we just find other areas in our lives that we know just must change if we're going to be truly free? And we run about trying this, trying that, trying to be free, but freedom is found only under the lordship of our Maker. That's what we were made for. Freedom is found by having this Lord as King. Everything else is just choosing one slavery over another. And for us, the great exodus that fulfills the exodus of the Old Testament has happened in Jesus. It is at the cross of Jesus that any of us can be made free. Because our great burden is not some human ruler like Pharaoh or even like Putin. Our great burden is inside of ourselves. It's our own selfishness and sin that we can't escape from. And that we push God away with. And his right response to that would be to say, well, you're pushing me away, I'll stay away then. See what life looks like without me as king. And what does it look like? It looks like slavery to tyrant kings of our own making. But Jesus died. Jesus was pushed away from the presence of God as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might be brought near into the presence of God. As he opens his arms of love and says, all is forgiven because all is paid for by my Son. Come to me and be free. That is where freedom must begin. That is where every story that is now a story of love between our Maker and ourselves, every story of love must begin with God bringing us to the cross of Jesus and us looking up and say, in this cross I am free. His love is a redeeming love, but it's also a revealing love. This God who acted in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, then spoke. So again, in chapter 4 and 5, 4 verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. 4 verse 15, the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. Chapter 5 verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face. Again and again and again, the Lord speaks. But it's not just that he has spoken, it's what he says. So after he spoke, we read, and he said, and he said, and he said. But it's not enough for God to speak and for him to say particular words. Now the response we read in Deuteronomy again and again and again is, the Lord has spoken and he said, therefore listen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, hear, Israel, the decrees and the laws that I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. When I was a child, my Hindu friend Neil used to have lots of conversations about religion. He was sort of the first person that I've met who was sort of deliberately practicing a different religion. And so we were very, very interested. He was interested in what it meant for me to want to follow Jesus, and I was interested in what it meant for him to want to follow Vishnu and Krishna. One thing that stuck in my mind about his description of Krishna is a word that I haven't been able to find from someone else. I don't know if it was a tradition that he'd heard orally from his parents. But according to him, Krishna said, I am whomever my lover wants me to be. I am whomever my lover wants me to be. So if my lover wants me to be a kindly, doddering grandfather, I'll be a kindly, doddering grandfather. If my lover wants me to be a passionate lover, I'll be a passionate lover. I haven't been able to find that, even on the internet, as a saying of Krishna, but I think it is a saying of the spirit of our age. That people think that if there is a God out there, that it will be fine for us to just define what we'd like him to be like. And to assume that we're right. I don't know how many times I've heard this little phrase. Well, I like to think of God as being dot, 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 dot. Well, that is the nature of what the Bible calls idolatry. Us making up what we would like God to be like and then worshiping that made up God. The Lord does not say, I am whomever my lover wants me to be. He says, I am who I am. And so if we want to know what God is like, we have to read his word. This God has spoken. So not only will he be who he is, but he will let us know who he is. So that we can worship the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth. And not some figment of our imagination whom we made up after breakfast one day. It is amazing that this holy God has spoken to us. It is an extraordinary privilege that he spoke. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 26 we read, for what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived? We should expect if this holy God would speak that we would die. And yet he speaks to us in love. A voice that calls us to live in him. And we should hear. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of coming to some of our over 50s lunches. They've become more interactive over the last few sessions. And there's one gentleman who is at the heart of much of the interaction. I have a great heart for him. But I was getting into conversation with him last month, and he has many, many opinions, religious opinions. And I asked him, Barry, when did you last sit down and read one of the gospel accounts? Just to know something about what you're talking about. And he said, oh, I've never done that. I'm like, well, maybe it's time you did. So pray for Barry. Barry's promised that by next time he will have read one of the gospel accounts. But we can't have an opinion about who God is until we've heard what he said about himself. Imagine if lots of people had opinions about you. And you tried to explain, no, that's not what I'm like at all. And they said, shut up, I've got my opinion about you already. You'd be pretty upset about that. You'd like your words to be able to shape their opinion about you somewhat. But we treat God like that. As if we know everything we need to know about already, but he has spoken. So we could know the true and living God, not the figment of our imagination. We need to listen. But not only is this a redeeming love and a revealing love, it's a repeating love. This isn't just that God spoke all the way back then he's just kind of left. No, God is interested in every generation of humanity to have a relationship with each person in it. This is the remarkable thing about Deuteronomy. You remember from the book of Numbers that there were 40 years in the wilderness because the first generation who'd been there at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments, they'd all died. Anyone who was over the age of 20 had died in the wilderness because of their lack of trust in the Lord. And now there's a new generation who are about to enter the promised land. But turn with me to chapter 5. You'll find it on page 184 in the Church Bibles. Listen to how the Lord speaks to the next generation, who weren't there at Sinai, most of them. But he says this, "Hear Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Do you see what he's saying? That this next generation, some of them might have been toddlers at the time, but most of them were not born, and they might be saying, yeah, but that was with our parents and grandparents that God made that covenant. And the Lord says, no, it was not. It was with you. That covenant I made with your parents and your grandparents, that was for you who are now entering the land. And my friends, this is the same for us. The covenant that the Lord made at the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago was for us, if we'll believe in him today. We sometimes sing that African-American spiritual song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And if we're not thinking about it carefully, you think, no, of course I wasn't. I wasn't born. But if we're going to be people who know the love of the Lord, we need to say, yes, I was there. I was there. That covenant that the Lord made 2,000 years ago, he made with me in mind. As we sometimes sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying wounds have brought me life. I know that it's finished. That cross is not just an event in history. It is the covenant, the eternal covenant between God and human beings. And we were there if our trust is in Jesus today. How do I know this? I haven't made it up. I know it because This is what Jesus himself prayed the night before he died. He knew he was going to his death the next day, and he prayed for his disciples who were with him in John chapter 17. And then in verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's what he was praying as he was thinking about what he was going to do the next day going to the cross. He was praying for us, for everyone who will ever come to believe in him through the message of the cross, that we might be brought into the love of God that has existed eternally between Father, Son, and Spirit forever. This is a continuing love. It's why we must continue to take this message out, because the Lord wants this to be for the next generation as well as this one. Be in prayer over Easter as to whom you might bring on Easter Sunday morning to hear this message, that death of Jesus, that resurrection of Jesus might be also for them, if they would be those who would come to believe. But this love is also a preceding love. He is the one whose love initiates. This is a sign of a great mother, isn't it, on Mother's Day? That the mother whose love takes the initiative, who knows what their child needs even before they know it themselves, and meets them with that need. How much more so with the Lord? His love comes first. He took the initiative, not us. And it was very important for Israel to know this. The Lord chose them before they choose him. There's going to be a great choice that they have to make at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But his choice came first. So we read in chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. The Lord chose you not because you're big, but because you're little, so his greatness might be seen in what he makes of you." It wasn't because you're big, you're little. It wasn't because you're pure. You're sinful. Chapter 9, verse 4. "After the Lord your God has driven out the people in the land before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No. It's on account of the wickedness of this nation that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness, your integrity, that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Understand that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." I wonder if that's what you think about yourself, that you're a Christian because God was looking for the cream of the cream and he chose you. No. Now, God was looking for the curdled cream to show that he could make a wonderful panna cotta out of something that others would have just thrown away. That shows his greatness, doesn't it? Perhaps you think that this is not a very kind thing for God to say, "You're small and sinful." Oh, my friends, it is one of the kindest things that he can say to us. So we get over thinking that our lives is about a continual search for self-esteem, to make us feel good about ourselves. My friends, we can only make ourselves feel good about ourselves by focusing on things that are insignificant. Yeah, I'm really good at things that are going to make no eternal difference to my life. I can bake well. I can play a good game of chess. What does it matter? Or by hiding from ourselves the things that really matter. The fact that we fail in our relationships with people, and most of all with the Lord. Some of you live on the Clem Attlee estate. It's named after Clement Attlee, the post-war minister. Winston Churchill once described him as a humble little man with much to be humble about. Well, I hope that describes us. But sadly, most of us are much more like Winston Churchill himself. A proud, big man with lots to be humble about. Our lives will not be improved by having a higher opinion of ourselves. They won't. We were not made to stand gazing in the mirror, thinking how wonderful we look on the inside and the out. That is a lie that our culture is running with. And that people are spending all their monies on anti-aging creams, or whatever else it is, or trying to spend all their money down the gym to be fit and healthy on the inside. You're not made to feel good about yourself. You're not big enough. And you're too sinful. Now, you are made to stand and gaze not in the mirror, but to gaze upwards at the Lord. To be satisfied not in how you are, but in who He is. That is what you are made for. And if you desperately lack self-esteem, give up on self-esteem and try to start to find some esteem in Him. In knowing how great He is and how He is worthy of all your praise. He is an infinite well of joy. Be totally immersed in His love. That's the main message of the book of Deuteronomy. Delight in the love of the Lord. But whether we've delighted in it or not will be shown by how we respond to it. If we're truly delighting in the love of the Lord, we will respond with love for the Lord. So that's our second and shorter point. Delight in the love of the Lord. Number one, respond with love for the Lord. Number two, we respond with love. We are not the initiator in this relationship. He has taken the initiative, but we are to respond with love. Perhaps the most well-known verse from Deuteronomy, and the heart of the message of those chapters where the response to the Lord is laid out is in chapter 6. Turn with me here to chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in the Bible, this is where he pointed. And this is the greatest commandment because this is who we were made to be. To follow the greatest commandment is to fulfill our calling as human beings. Remember at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we are told that we are made in God's image. As those who bear God's image, we are made to love our Maker. That is what your purpose in life is. You won't find your purpose in life by going to a careers fair. You won't find it in marrying and having kids. You won't find it in accumulating possessions for yourself. Those are all too small. You are made to know and love this God. Nothing else is grand enough to deserve your full affection. And he is great enough to deserve all of your affection, every part of you. Did you see that? In verse 4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, the very center of your being, with all your soul, with your passion, your emotion, with all your strength. We're to love our God with our thoughts, our minds. And if you're thinking, well, that's only three parts of me. I can find other bits of God, other bits of myself that I can keep myself. No, those three parts are supposed to represent the whole. In fact, when Jesus translates this, he talks about four parts. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because he wants us not to be able to get away from any part of us thinking we can reserve anything and hold it back from love for God. This is what it means to know God. And to be loved by him is to respond with this devoted love. It became the daily prayer for Jews. Everything else that you look for is chasing after this. You know, I was in Tesco's on Fulham Palace Road this week, and there was some quite sort of dancey music playing, and a couple of guys started dancing in such a way that made me thought they were under the influence of something. And I started to try a conversation with them. It's a good thing to do in Tesco's. And they explained to me that the source of their partying I could have for only 50 quid from them. The best stuff they'd ever had, they said. To which I said, I can offer you something better than that for free. That will totally satisfy you and will have no negative side effects. You'll feel better in the morning rather than worse. It won't make you forget everything that's going on in your life. It will make you remember everything you need to know about what you were made for. I don't think they kind of got what I was saying. Well, where can we find this? I said, yeah, come on to our church on Sunday. I don't see them here, sadly, this morning. You can find out more there. But Jesus offers himself as the bread of life, that he alone will satisfy. Everything else is chasing after the drugs of life that have terrible hangovers, might give you momentary pleasure, but distract you from what you should really be living for, the Lord who made you. As Israel, they were to be set aside for him. The Lord described it in terms of, in chapter 10, verse 17, of circumcising their hearts, being completely set aside for the Lord. But it's something that requires a choice. This is something that doesn't just happen naturally, that we just happen to follow him. No, at the end of all the commandments that are put forward to Israel, a choice is given us. Chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call the heavens and earth as witness against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. My friends, we are confronted with the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, we see the horror of God's judgment and the offer of God's mercy. And as that cross is held up before us, the Lord says, see, I set before you curse and death, blessing and life. That we would either go the way that Jesus did and bear guilt and punishment and shame like he did on the cross, or we would go through Jesus, who has borne that guilt and punishment and shame for us, so that we might experience blessing and life and love. And if you have not begun that journey at the foot of the cross of Jesus today, he holds them before you. The pathway that divides at the cross, and he says, I set these before you, now choose life. For the Old Testament people of God in the book of Deuteronomy, as we heard in the Galatians reading earlier, it's a sad end. They choose death. In one sense, the book of Deuteronomy shows what humanity looks like with the best possible chance given them for life through obedience. They're like that donkey that is given the most delicious carrot of all the blessings of God and the harshest stick of all the curses of God. But the problem is, it's no good for a dead donkey. The carrot and the stick will not make the donkey move if the donkey has no heart to want to move. And so, even in the book of Deuteronomy, it's predicted that this covenant will not work. So in chapter 4, we read in verse 26, I call the heavens and the earth as a witness against you today that you will quickly perish from the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And then in chapter 31, verse 15, the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And on that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. So is it hopeless? No. Because the Lord who called them to circumcise their own hearts, and the answer would be they can't. He promised that the day would come where he would circumcise their hearts. He would set them apart to be his people. Chapter 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord holds us before us life and death, blessings and curses. But he knows that we are a wandering people, and unless he acts, we will choose death and curse. But in his amazing mercy, through his Son, there is a better covenant for us. A covenant that does not bring death, but brings life. We read of this covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and remember their sins no more. How does he do this? At the cross of Christ, where our wickedness, sin, and curse was taken, where our new heart was granted, and where we can choose life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we praise you for the life that we can have through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Lord, we know if it was not for him, we would not choose it. But that our story began at the cross, where he paid for our sin. And from there, he has worked to woo us to himself, that we might respond to his redeeming love by entrusting ourselves in love to him. Lord, open our eyes to see the greatness of your love each day. And welcome us in to love you with hearts that know who you are and are embraced in your arms. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.